We believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit, and He's given us new life.
Good morning. Thank you for joining me here at 1180 WFYL. Stream in and tune in every Friday morning from 8 until 9 Eastern Standard Time. Last month, we were taking chapters from the Bible and dissecting them. I'm actually calling this my Back to the Bible series, really encouraging all of my listeners and myself to get back to the basics of the Bible. What is God teaching us? What does He want us to do with our families every day? You can go to my podcast at 1180WFYL.com and listen to the last few weeks if you missed anything. We talked about putting the full armor of God on with your family every morning. So I ask you, have you done that? Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. Are you praying every day with your family? And are you reading your Bible every day with your family and teaching them that this book is so vital and important every day? Not once a month, not on the holiest holidays. This is an important and amazing book. It is one of a kind, and it should be used every day. Let's tap into this superpower that we have, this supernatural power, this God thing, this Bible, His love letter to us. I'm so grateful to all of my listeners. My numbers are growing. Yay, God. I had a listener recently email me a question. I've been talking a lot this past month about doing activities with your children before you all get scattered for your days. Whether your children are getting on the school bus, you're dropping them off at school, or you're a homeschool mom, I know that it is vital. It has been in my own life, and this is something, a habit that I've started and I've been doing with my own children. So vital to pray with them before they leave you for the day, read the Bible to them, grab a devotional book, and go over it with them. So I have a listener. Her name's Jamie. She emailed me. She has four little boys. Their ages are 14, 12, 10, and 8. She happens to be a homeschool mom. I was really surprised that she even had time to email me this question. She wants to begin teaching her children Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. I've talked many times about the importance of hiding God's word in our children's hearts, and I've given ideas and suggestions for how to do that with your children, how to memorize not just a verse, but a whole passage of scripture, so that when our children are not with us, moms and dads and grandparents, God is always with them. The Holy Spirit lives inside of them if they are Christians and if they have made that commitment to Jesus Christ. She had a question. She said, Carla, you've mentioned that your children memorize passages of scripture, and recently you all learned Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. What version of the Bible do you use and recommend? Do all of your children use the same version? Because each of my children has a different version of their own Bible. Can you break down exactly how you do this memory time each morning? I feel unorganized with our memory time each morning, but agree with you that memorizing God's word is very important for our children, especially when they are young and they are sponges. Okay, Jamie, I will try to answer this very succinctly. I use the New King James Version. That's just because I enjoy that version of the Bible. Whatever version you are using, NIV, The Message, the Old King James Version, whatever your family enjoys, just stick to one version of the Bible. You're correct. You cannot have four little boys with four different versions of the Bible reading through the same passage of scripture. So you're going to have to choose one version. I use my Bible every morning with the girls. We don't use their Bibles. We use my Bible. We use the New King James Version. And then how I go about doing this, and truly it only takes about 5 minutes in the morning, is that, for example, I will begin on Monday of the week. Let's take the passage Ephesians 6, verse 10. And I will say to the girls, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Julia, now you say it. And then she will say that for her sisters. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Isabella, you say it. She will say it. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Victoria, you say it. Great. Then I will hand my Bible across our countertop to the girls, my island, and I'll say, Jules, now you read it. And she will read it. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Pass it to Bella. Bella will read it. Victoria will read it. Then I will say, Jules, do you think that you can say it by yourself? Isabella, can you say it by yourself? Victoria, can you say it by yourself? And I should also mention that if my listeners, your children are not well behaved, or you have not trained them to sit at the table and all eat their breakfast together, or you have not trained them to obey you and do exactly what you say, this is going to be really hard. You can't have your children getting up from the table, going to the bathroom, whining, crying. This is Bible memory time. So think about that as well. And for those of you who perhaps have children that are leaving the house at 6:30 in the morning to get on the bus, I assume that they are older children. They might be able to do this by themselves. Or, and then you have other children that are leaving at 7:30, and then you're able to do that with them. That makes it a little more difficult if your kids are on a different schedule in the morning. But perhaps this is something that you could do right before bedtime when everyone's going to bed. I know that dinners can even be hectic for families. But I love just doing this first thing in the morning. It's done and it's over with. Now, on Monday, you went through Ephesians 6, verse 10. On Tuesday, you are going to chain link verse 10 to verse 11. So you're going to read to your children, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Victoria, say that for mommy. Then you're going to say, "Isabella, say that for mommy." Julia, say that for mommy. And you can help them if they can't remember exact words. Help them with that. Then you're going to pass your Bible across the counter again. You're going to have each child read that verse, okay? Wednesday, you're going to do the same thing. You're going to link verse 12 on to verse 10, 11, and you're going to go through and you're going to read it to them. Then you're going to have each of them recite it. If you find that your children are not keeping up with you, then the first week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, just concentrate on verses 10, 11, and 12. Then the second week, you'll link 13, 14, and 15. The third week, you're going to link 16, 17, and 18. The fourth week of the month, review every day the whole passage there, Ephesians 6, verse 10 through 18. You will say it every morning, have each of the girls say it. And I am not a stickler. If they say, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to fight against the wiles of the devil," I will allow them that little luxury, not to say to stand against the wiles of the devil. It's more important for me personally, just that they have the concept, not the exact words, but they are able to recite 5 or 6 or 7 verses at a time. I am telling you that at the end of the month, if you religiously, Monday through Friday, I'm not even including Saturday and Sunday, Monday through Friday, if you take 5 minutes every morning, use one version of the Bible, that same Bible every morning, and you get your children into a pattern of this, they will have this memorized by the end of the month. I've seen it in my own children's lives. I've seen it in my nieces and nephews' lives. And at this young age, where Jamie, you're exactly right, you said that they're a sponge, this will stay with them forever. And then throughout the year, as we're driving in the car and it's a long trip, I might say, "Hey girls, let's review Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, and let's review our Lord's Prayer, and let's review Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," or whatever other passages that we have learned. Now, I've been doing this for, gosh, my oldest is 14 years old, so I have been doing this for probably since she was 2 or 3. So I've been doing Bible passage memory with my family for the last 11 years. So my girls probably know about 20 passages of scripture that they have in their mind and they're able to recite. And I've been lax, I'll be honest with you, in memorizing 12 new passages every year, which was certainly my very lofty goal once upon a time. Now we probably learn 1 or 2 new passages each year. And again, still remembering all those passages from previous years. So Jamie, I hope that I answered your question. Thank you so much for listening every week. And thank you for hiding God's word in your children's heart. I am telling you, it is an investment that is going to come back a huge, big, multiplying, compounded way. It is a priceless, priceless investment that you are making in your children's lives to spend 5 minutes a morning with them, teaching them God's word and hiding it in their hearts. So the last month or so, as we have been getting back to the Bible series, I've been reading the Old Testament in the morning before I begin my day. And I'm struck that the leaders of the Old Testament are not PC, politically correct, but they are BC, biblically correct. Old Testament leaders talk about evil and sin. They punish those who are evil and sin. Think of Korah with Moses. Korah led a rebellion against God's anointed, and he and his followers were swallowed up in an earthquake. That's God's justice. He protects his people. God, I believe, is not worried about being PC, nor are his leaders, but God and his leaders are BC, biblically correct. And even as I have been sharing with you the last few months and even the last year and a half on this show, I have noticed that when I say something to you about the devil or evil or the wickedness of someone in the Bible, there's a little red flag that comes up in my mind. And I think, I wasn't very PC. That's not PC. And then a huge green flag comes up and devours that little red flag and says, it's not about being PC, Carla. As Christians, we're called to be BC, biblically correct. So this is a term that I've coined in my house, that we are going to be BC, biblically correct. And I hope that you will adopt that word into your own family life, that we want to be BC. Not that you can't be PC, but when it's more important to be BC as in biblically correct, that's what we should be teaching our family. So I looked up the definition of PC, politically correct, in Webster's dictionary just to really identify, what is this PC, politically correct? And it's a noun, and it says that it is the avoidance, often considered as taken to extremes, of forms of expression or actions that are perceived to exclude, marginalize, or insult groups of people who are socially disadvantaged or discriminated against. And you know, of course, especially as Christians, we do not want to exclude or marginalize or insult any groups of people. Anyone. My goodness, absolutely not. But I think that this whole PC attitude has permeated our society, and it's gotten a little crazy. And things that we should be calling evil or wrong or sinful, and it is biblical to do so, we are being stated that that is not PC or politically correct. So I want you to just think about that as Christians. Think about Kim Davis, who was just put in jail because she would not sign a marriage certificate for two men who wanted to get married. Think of all of the Planned Parenthood videos that just came out that are showing, shockingly, the selling of aborted babies' body parts. Think of Sharia law. Think of all of these very current 21st century situations and issues that I believe we need to exercise being biblically correct versus worrying about being politically correct. Think about when your child comes home from school and says that you are a bigot or a racist and not politically correct because you believe that marriage is one man and one woman, and this is what you are teaching your family. That recently happened to a dear friend of mine. This can happen to any one of us. So how do we train and teach and rear our children that it is about being biblically correct, not being concerned with being politically correct? So that is from where we will be getting our topic today. I ask you the question, are you BC, biblically correct? Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we get started this morning. We're going to be looking at quite a few leaders in the Old Testament and New Testament who I believe are BC, biblically correct. And I'm going to let you make that own decision for yourself. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and I just pray that you would use my words greatly to further your kingdom here on earth. I pray, Heavenly Father, that revival would come through this tiny little radio show and this radio station, and that it would begin right here in the great city of Philadelphia and our fabulous state of Pennsylvania. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would allow me to have clarity of thought, and that all of my words would be your words and not my own words, that we would be studying your agenda and not my agenda or any earthly agenda, that we would just spend the next hour concentrating on heavenly things, not dwelling on earthly things. I pray, Heavenly Father, that all of our leaders in this country, in this nation, and all of our leaders in the great state of Pennsylvania, and all of our families here in Pennsylvania, that we would all be most concerned about being biblically correct that we would want to have BC families. So I just lift this hour up to you. Use it mightily. Compound all of our efforts. I pray, Lord Jesus, that our listeners would grow and that our families would grow and that they would all have relationships with you. Jesus, in your precious and pray. Let's look at our first leader. The first person that I wish to study this morning is Elijah. Have you heard of Elijah? He is a prophet of the Old Testament. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings 16, 29 through 17, verse 1 is what we are going to be reading about Elijah. Elijah, there are many stories about him, many historical stories and accurate accounts of this prophet of the Bible, and I just am choosing three today. So let's start in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel, and Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. There's that politically incorrect word, evil, but it's a biblically correct word. Let's hear how many times we hear that during this 1 hour with each other as we're dissecting and studying this. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and he was the king prior to Ahab, who was also a very wicked king, that he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. The Israelites, listeners, were not to be serving Baal. They were to be serving the one true God of the Hebrews. Then he set up an altar to Baal, and in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria, and Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days of Bethel, he built in Jericho. He laid its foundation with his firstborn. Chapter 17, verse 1. And Elijah, the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Get away from here and turn eastward. Hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the Lord what the word said. For he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Let me just give you the cliff notes on what I just read to you. Ahab is the next in line. He is reigning Israel and he's a wicked man. He marries a woman named Jezebel who does not serve the one true God. She serves Baal. They have idols. So Elijah, who is a prophet, a man of God, comes right before Elijah, who is the king, who is the leader, and says, "You are doing evil, you're wicked, and because you're wicked and evil, God is going to make a drought in the land. There will be no rain for your people." And then God says to Elijah, "Get the heck out of there, go into hiding, because Jezebel and Ahab are going to kill you." Why are they going to kill him? Because what Elijah is saying is biblically correct. It's not politically correct. King Ahab and Jezebel wanted to hear Elijah say, "What you're doing is totally fine. You can serve other gods. Do whatever you wish to do. You can marry whomever you want. It doesn't need to be somebody who worships the one true God, King Ahab. Go ahead, do whatever you wish. It's all good." But as Christians and as followers of God and Jesus Christ, and if we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, we must choose the side of biblical correctness, just as Elijah did. But I want us as Christians also to understand that many times when we speak biblical truths, thankfully in this country, we do not have to go into hiding just yet. But if you continue to read 1 Kings, Elijah went into hiding, but so did all of the other godly prophets. They were all in hiding. And many of them were actually killed by King Ahab and Jezebel, the godly prophets. Not the prophets of Baal, but the godly prophets were killed by them. They were persecuted. The positive thing is that God is totally in control. This is a great time for us to trust in him. Let's continue to move on. Let's look at another example of Elijah being bold and biblically correct. Let's move forward in our Bibles to 1 Kings 18:1 through 40. This is such a fabulous story. I remember my father reading this to me before we would go to sleep with my two little brothers. Awesome, awesome story. Okay, let's open up and begin. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah. The word of the Lord came to Elijah. Not Elijah's word. This is God speaking to him in the third year, saying, go present yourself to Ahab. I will send rain on the earth. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of the house. Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. He was a good guy. That's just my words. That's not in the Bible. For so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. And Ahab had said to Obadiah, go into the land to all the springs of water and go to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive so that we will not have to kill any livestock. So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, is that you, my Lord Elijah? Remember, Elijah is in hiding from when a couple years earlier he went to Ahab and said, you're so wicked, God's going to bring a famine. And he answered him, it is I. Go tell your master Elijah is here. So he said, how have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? Obadiah is fearful here because he knows that if he goes back to King Ahab and Jezebel and says, I found Elijah, they are so angry and hateful of Elijah and resentful and bitter that they'll probably kill Obadiah. They'll kill the messenger. Elijah said, as the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master is not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said he is not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. And now you say, go tell your master Elijah's here. And it shall come to pass as soon as I am gone from you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, go tell your master Elijah's here. He'll kill me. Then Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to Ahab today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? And Elijah answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah. That's another idol, false god, who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent for all of the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. Gosh, these people are so foolish, but I have to be honest. It makes me think of 21st century America. Then, and these people are right inside of our church, and I pray that it's none of you, and I pray that it's never me and my family. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. This is so exciting to me that Elijah is one man and he is going up pretty much against the whole nation and 450 men. Do you know why he's able to do that, listeners? Because he has a majority when God is on his side. Keep that in mind when you are fighting for truth and biblical correctness. When we have God on our side, we have a majority. Therefore, let them give us two bulls and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord and the God who answers by fire. He is God. So all the people answered and said, it's well spoken. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So the prophets took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. but there was no voice, no one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping. Maybe you should wake him up." So the prophets of Baal cried louder, and they cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out of them. This was a very normal practice, listeners, for prophets of Baal back in the day. They would cut themselves to try and hurt themselves to get their god's attention. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Why is it broken down, people? Because nobody's used it in quite a few years. King Ahab and King Jezebel, they're too busy worshiping Baal. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. That's a lot of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, "Fill 4 water pots with water and pour it onto the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." Then he said, "Do it a second time and do it a third time." So in other words, let me create a picture for you. We have 2 altars happening here. The Baal god and all of their prophets was not able to strike the altar with fire. And now it's Elijah's turn. And he wants to show the one true God's greatness. He is so confident and knows that he is already victorious that he says, "I want you to douse this whole altar with water. Make it soaking, soaking wet." So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. What an exciting, encouraging story from the word of God, from Elijah. Sometimes we think that our God is not listening, but he always is. He is the one true God. And how bold Elijah was to go up against the government at that time and speak truth. He went before the king of the time and spoke truth. I believe that as Christians, it is our duty and calling to go before those who are in leadership. Here it's a president, and tell them that what they are doing is evil. I know that it's not politically correct, but it is biblically correct. And one final story that I must share with you about Ahab is found in 1 Kings 21 verses 1 through 30. And again, listeners, I encourage you to go and read through 1 Kings and 2 Kings. You read, you study it. You find out that the Bible is historically accurate, geographically accurate, and is also spiritually accurate. So now, this is another story that I adore. And I remember my parents reading this to me as a little child. So let's read this together. This is where King Ahab and Queen Jezebel murder a man named Naboth because King Ahab covets or wants this man's vineyard. Here you have King Ahab and Jezebel who have everything that they need, more than what they need. And yet they want even more, and they murder to do so. So here we will begin 1 Kings 21, 1 through 30. Please bear with me. This is a wonderful story. So it came to pass after these things that Naboth had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So I would guess that Ahab is outside walking, looking from his palace gates, and he sees this gorgeous vineyard, and he says, "I want it." So he goes to Naboth and says, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, it's right next to my house." and I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. Naboth wants to keep his land. So Ahab went into his house, sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth had spoken to him. So King Ahab is going back to the castle and he's having a little temper tantrum. Poor thing, can't get what he wants. I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed. This is what King Ahab is doing. And he turned away his face and he would eat no food. Oh, poor King Ahab. He feels so sad for himself. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food? King Ahab said to her, because I spoke to Naboth and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, you now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth. And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letter saying, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, you have blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him that he may die. Gosh, is this the kind of leaders that you would like to be in charge and having leadership? They're murderers. They're liars. We are continuing in 1 Kings 21, verse 11. So the men of his city, the elders and nobles, who were inhabitants of King Ahab's city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent. They proclaimed a fast. They seated Naboth with high honor among the people. Two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him, and the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones, so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and he was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, which he refused to give to you for money. He is not alive anymore, but dead. So it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth. And now, friends, the Lord condemns Ahab. This is very biblically correct. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood. So Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off Ahab, every male in Israel, from bond and free. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So it was, when Ahab heard these words, that he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth on his body, he fasted, he lay in sackcloth, and he went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his day, but I will bring it to his sons and his house. Again, God, and I believe in the one true God, we are not to tolerate sin and evil and wickedness. And I know that today in the 21st century, words like sin, evil, and wickedness are not politically correct, but they are biblically correct. And so I urge you to be a modern day Elijah, okay? And what does this look like today? In 1 Kings 21, Ahab murders Naboth, and the prophet Elijah is to go before him and condemn that murdering. Today, we have Planned Parenthood, who are murdering little babies. At 3 weeks old, these babies, unborn, have heartbeats. They are snuffing that life out. Is it not the Christians who are supposed to go and condemn that snuffing out of life? If you read Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Jeremiah, Isaiah, I encourage you to read all of them. They are fiercely bold, they are just, they are truthful, and they are BC. Just a little side note, be prepared to be persecuted for being BC, just as all of these truth-sayers were. Let's move forward to the New Testament. Let's talk about a guy named John the Baptist. I'm sure that you have heard about John the Baptist. Do you know who he was? He was a cousin of Jesus Christ. He kind of laid the foundation for Jesus. He was also very BC, biblically correct. Let's take a look at Mark 6:14-28. Mark 6:14-28 says this about John the Baptist. You know, and he was beheaded for being biblically correct, but let's take a look at this. Now, King Herod had heard of Jesus Christ, for his name had become very well known. So this is Mark retelling a story here about John the Baptist. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said, it is Elijah, and others said, it is the prophet, or one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. So there's a lot of discussion going on about this Jesus Christ, is what Mark is explaining to us. They think that it's John the Baptist. And he knows that he beheaded John, but he also knows that he beheaded John for all of the wrong reasons. But let's see why St. John the Baptist was beheaded. Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So what is John doing? He is going before the king, he is going before Herod, and he's boldly saying, it is not right for you to have your brother's wife. He's committing adultery. Therefore, Herodias held it against John the Baptist, and she wanted to kill him, but she couldn't, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for all of his nobles, the high officers and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias's daughter herself came in and danced, and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you. He also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, ask for the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, and he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded John the Baptist's head be brought to them, and he went and beheaded John in prison. John was in prison at the time for preaching against King Herod and his lifestyle of living in sexual immorality with his brother's wife. And Herod was already married as well. Brought his head, John the Baptist's head, on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. This same account is also found in Matthew 14:3-12, and also in Luke. Look it up. This is historically accurate. But what I want you to all understand is that John the Baptist was very biblically correct. Herod was mortified and embarrassed that he was engaging in sexual immorality with Herodias, his sister-in-law. Yet, he did not want to be called out on it. And Herodias was absolutely enraged. She liked being in this sexual immorality with Herod. He was the king. Herodias's husband, Herod's brother, was not the king. He was a big man, of course, but hey, she wants to sleep with the big guy, the man in power. And what did Herodias do? She sacrificed her very own daughter. At a time when it was Herod's birthday, her lover's birthday, they were probably all a little tipsy, drinking quite a bit. She sends her daughter in to dance very promiscuously, probably had a see-through dress on, and she gets Herod all fired up. I mean, what kind of mother is that? That sacrifices her own daughter's modesty before all of these men. And Herod says to this young girl, whatever you want, I'll give to you. And she goes and asks her mother, who is very wicked. And the mother says, I want John the Baptist's head. She thinks that she can put an end. Once she has the prophet killed, then it doesn't matter. She can live however she wishes. Nobody's going to tell her that she's living incorrectly. So I ask all of us again, John stood up for godly marriage and he was beheaded for it. Are our pastors, our priests, our rabbis, are they standing up for godly marriage today? I ask you, are you standing up? Am I standing up for godly marriage? Godly marriage is one man and one woman. Interesting that Herodias, to me, looks like she is the Old Testament counterpart of Jezebel, whom we just discussed. There's a parallel going on there, isn't it? What Herodias was to Herod, Jezebel was to Ahab. Both Ahab and Herod were wicked men, and in both cases, the women were even more wicked. Both Jezebel and Herodias fostered hate that became deadly against a prophet of God. Jezebel hated Elijah and sought to kill him. Herodias hated John the Baptist and even succeeded in his murder. I would like to take one final look at St. Paul this morning, and he's another person, another leader. Let's look at Acts 28, 25 through 30 this morning. He is another man who was very biblical. Let's see what he was doing in Acts 28. 25 to 30. Okay, so a little background on this. Go and read it for yourself. But he is under house arrest for preaching that Jesus Christ is the Messiah to the Jews. The Jews, some of them have rejected that, and so they loathe St. Paul. There are some Jews who have accepted that. They understand that Jesus Christ fulfilled all the Old Testament prophets. So here is what Paul is saying before King Agrippa in Acts. And he's actually speaking to the Jewish leaders who were also listening, okay? Because he's speaking before the king, but there's also a huge crowd around Paul that is also listening to Paul's arguments about why he should not be thrown in jail and why Paul really has not done anything against the Roman government at this time. So let's start in Acts 28, 25. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers. So now Paul is quoting Isaiah the prophet. And he says, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. Then Paul says, therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles as well, because they will hear it gladly. And when Paul said these things, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Again, recall that there are some Jews that think Paul is a liar. Jesus Christ is not the true Messiah, and they want him killed for that biblical correctness. And then there's other Jews that are disputing and saying, well, Paul's not saying anything falsely. All of the Old Testament prophecies indeed have come true in Jesus Christ. And they want Paul to be free and able to discuss and talk. And one final biblically correct person that I'd like to take a look at is Jesus Christ in John 8, 1 through 11. This is where he is talking to an adulterous woman. Remember and recall this story, please. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. It was early in the morning. All the people came to him. He sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse Jesus of. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, Jesus raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again, Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground. Gosh, I am dying to know what Jesus wrote on the ground. That's going to be one of my first questions when I get to heaven. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. What I want you to understand here is that, yes, all of our sins, whether we are adulterers or liars or gossiping or murderers, all of our sins have been covered by grace. But what does Jesus say to us, just as he said to this woman in the Bible? He says, sin no more. And that is where we have the conflict with biblical correctness and political correctness. Biblical correctness says, you're covered by grace, but sin no more. Try and do your best. Political correctness says, it's all good. It's all okay. Don't tell me that what I'm doing is wrong. I can live my own life. Don't judge me. So I want you to see this morning that those few leaders that I spent a little bit of time with, they are all very biblically correct, their words and their actions, objectives for this morning, listeners. I want you to understand that we're losing our children. 75 to 90% of our young people raised in Christian homes walk away from their Christian faith when they hit college. And it's not more programs that we need in our churches. It's not more youth functions. None of that is going to stop this. I believe that we need to get back to the scriptures, moms and dads and grandparents. The solution lies with you. It lies with me and our children. God has given you your children. Don't give that responsibility up to the pastor at your church or the youth pastor at your church. You take the responsibility. You hammer disciplines into your children's lives, Bible memory, putting on the full armor of God, daily prayer. It involves teaching them every day. There is no more important thing you as a parent can do for your children than to teach them biblical truth and biblical correctness. But moms and dads, do you have a relationship with your children? Do you talk to them outside of the Bible? Go outside and play ball with them, lacrosse, tennis, just talk to them in the car. You have to have a relationship with your children first before they're going to listen to you about your God and what you believe God's telling them to do. So please, I encourage you, have a relationship with your children. Take time, have date nights. You have to have a relationship with them before they're going to listen to your rules and why they must listen to your God. Thank you for listening this week and every week to Your Family Matters with me, Carla Dedessi, right here at 1180. Go to carladedessi.com to follow what's happening with this show, my podcast, and my children's books, my Julia Learns series. And like us on Facebook and YouTube. Please hang on. Stay here for 10 minutes with Capstone Legacy Foundation.
This is such a privilege to be able to come to you today. I'm Nancy Houston Hansen, CEO of Capstone Legacy Foundation. And Capstone Legacy Foundation was created to benefit donors and is what we call donor advised. That usually means the giver has an opportunity to explain what it is that they feel is on their heart to give, and we're there to see how we can help. I have with me today Tom Kaiser, who's our CFO at Capstone Legacy Foundation, and we'll be talking about the benefits of a donor-advised fund or giver-advised fund and the benefits thereof. And we'll be talking together about some of the things that may be questions that people have asked to see if we can be more explicit in some of the things that might pertain to you who are listening. I'd like to start off with the Bible verse that God has put on our hearts. It's in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. And the reason that we're called stewards is because it isn't money we own. It's money that God has placed in the hands of his children. And we are here in a way to help serve those of you who would like to see a fund set up on behalf of what they'd like to do, what you'd like to do, and who you'd like to give to, and how we can help you do that in a way that is professional, biblical, that is in a way that honors what you want to do and the Lord under whom you do it. So we're here to discuss what is a donor advised fund and why would you use one and how would you use one. And if at any time you have questions that come to your mind and your place where you can jot them down or speak them into your phone, please feel free to submit any questions to capstonelegacyfoundation.org and we will be sure to respond in our future radio programs. So thank you, Tom, for joining me today.
You're welcome.
And we wanted to get into what is a donor advised fund?
Well, that's a fairly recent development in philanthropy, and it's usually handled through what is known as a community foundation, which is what Capstone is, as opposed to a private fund. And community foundations have grown dramatically in the last 10 years, the number of them throughout the country, and it allows many donors to come together, get their tax deduction by making a donation to the community foundation, in this case Capstone, and then we manage the money for them, and they advise us on how they want that money to be donated.
Yeah, that brings up the point that once a money has been given to a 501c3, legally speaking, it belongs to that entity. Now, our goal is to support Christians and those who would give with a biblical perspective into the community, the things that are going to benefit and extend the community having a culture that most relates to the Christian perspective. And so One of the things that we feel is so important is for people to realize that, according to the IRS, it's called advised. That means if people put their funds into something that doesn't exactly agree with their values and with their biblical purview, that can be a problem, can't it, Tom?
That's correct. And we would, of course, endeavor to work with our donors to make sure they understood that about Capstone, to make sure that our goals and theirs are consistent and the same. Perhaps I could take a moment to describe some of the specific benefits to a donor-advised fund, if that
Good
would
idea.
Be okay. A person would get an immediate tax deduction. The example that I've heard is many times at the end of the year, someone will get a bonus, and they want to give some of that away, but it's very close to the end of the year. They'd love to get the tax deduction for it, but with the holidays, it's just not feasible for them to decide how to donate that money. They can give it to Capstone. They get their deduction immediately. So if someone gets, say, a $20,000 bonus and they want to give, say, $5,000 of that away, they could write a check to Capstone, get the tax deduction. The $5,000 goes into their donor-advised fund, and then they can make up their minds later the following year where to give it.
Right. And it really has an ability for people to think and pray about it. And one of the things that we just want to affirm is that our goal is to help you with your intent in giving to the best we can. And at Capstone, we vet things out to make sure that they are what the donor thinks they are and that they're going to get the benefit for which they're giving their funds.
Another thing that a donor can do through a donor advised fund is have their own family foundation, if you will. Mm-hmm. Many people think it's a good thing to set up a private foundation, and some will do that after the sale of, say, a business or some other asset that they might hold. But there's a lot of cost and effort involved in setting up a private foundation. And at Capstone, all that can be alleviated by using the donor advised fund tool that we have.
Yeah, you're right. It's expensive to start one up, and it also takes time, and there's a lot of legal work that goes into it, where with us it can be done in about as little as a week, right, Tom?
Actually, a matter of hours.
So, I mean, it takes out the complexities, the compliances. It takes out all of the angst that's in there. And it just gives the joy in giving, because we also have something called a donor view. You want to explain that a little bit?
Well, like most financial institutions, much of the work is done on the internet now. So we have a web-based program where a person can track the activity in their donor-advised fund. And, of course, they get the login credentials like you would with any similar fund. And they can also make recommendations online, too, as to who to donate money to. And we also have a method where donations can be through our website and designated for their donor advised.
Yeah, and I think the other thing I was thinking about is there's sometimes at the end of the year, people want to give some of their highly appreciated assets, which can be sold. But what happens is so many people consider that they ought to sell them first and then give a portion to charity. But what they don't realize is they're going to have to pay taxes on the wholesale. And so they don't have as much given. If they want to give more, they can give it directly to Capstone. Capstone that can then put it into a fund. And they only lose whatever would be the what we need to do to convert it into cash. So that's one thing that can be done too.
Right. The tax implications of giving the asset away rather than selling it first are much more advantageous to the donor if they were to give, say, an art piece of artwork or real estate. And it's just like appreciated securities. They get a tax deduction for the fair market value of the gift. And it turns out that they end up cash-wise much more efficient in their gifting if they do it that way.
You know, another thing, too, about being a part of a public foundation, it's anonymous. If you have a private foundation, it's online. They can find it. They can find out how much you have in there, who you give to, how much you're paid. And so, as they say, a private foundation is not private, where a public foundation really has most of that in their back office in-house, and it is really not
Yes.
as visible.
And that's another reason for using a donor-advised fund, anonymity. If you want your gift to go anonymous to the charity, the donor-advised fund is the most efficient and cheapest way to do that. Some people will give money through their attorney in that manner, but you know, then you get a bill, a $500 bill from your attorney. I'm not trying to put attorneys down, but it'd be much less expensive to do it through us because the check comes from Capstone, and we would tell them that the gift was made by an anonymous donor through us.
Yeah, I think one thing I really wanted to inform those of you who are thinking about this is the fact, too, there are a lot of years that people have given to what we call more the secular community types of giving. And we are finding that there are is a growing sense of people who apply to public foundations that even have Christian funds in there to get money out. And what the Christians don't know is that they're being given papers saying that they have to get the money, they have to be willing to hire people who have sexual, sexual things that are opposed to us biblically, whether it's homosexuality, transgendered, or whatever, because it's culturally relevant now. And we hold the Christian values, the Christian mores, the biblical perspective. So to wind us up today for our 10-minute presentation, is there something that you'd like to just add, Tom, as we close?
Well, we stand ready to explain more what can be done. It's difficult in 10 minutes to discuss all the plethora of ways that donations can be made that can benefit the donor in the long term as well as the charity.
So if you have any questions and anything that you would like to talk to us about, please feel free to call us at 610-688-8890, or you can get our email, capstonelegacy.org, Tom Keyser, K-E-Y-S-E-R, or Nancy Hansen, or any in the office. We would be delighted to answer your questions. Until next time, God bless your